Well, so good to see everybody this morning.
I'm glad that you chose to be here to worship and praise and honor the God who made us, the God who loved us so much that He sent His Son to die for our sins, the God before whom we'll stand one day in judgment and give an account for the life that we lived. You might recognize that particular psalm, in fact, those particular verses, some verses that we used really not too long ago for a different lesson. I think we entitled that lesson something like, "One Thing Have I Desired of the Lord." That's not going to be the focus of our study this morning, as you see on the screen. The focus of our study this morning is going to be thinking about our life, our time here on the face of this earth. And we find this expression in Psalms chapter 27 in verse 4, where David is talking about the kind of things that he wanted to do, the things that he was focused on, his fellowship with the Lord, dwelling in the house of the Lord, beholding the beauty of the Lord. He said, "These are the things that I want to do all the days of my life." In fact, if you were to look up that expression, "all the days of my life," at least in the King James Version, I don't think you would find it, but in one other text, and that text may have already come to mind, Psalms chapter 23, and there the sixth verse. Here David said, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Very similar to the text that we find here in chapter 27 and verse 1. So we want to think for just a few minutes together this morning about our lives, our time here on the face of this earth, and how we should be spending our days, the nature of life, what our focus ought to be. And primarily what we're going to be talking about is our time going forward at this point. Whatever time that we might have left. Just kind of an illustration here. We use the calendar for this month. And we find that here we are right here today on April the 22nd. We're not promised this day. And so what we're looking at, we're thinking about how we're going to use the rest of our time. You know, as we think about our lives as we go forward and we think about the past, it's not merely cliche to say that we can't undo the past. We can't turn back the clock as much perhaps as we would like to turn back the clock with regard to some things. That we can't undo those things. There are words that we can't take back. There are deeds that we can't undo. But the good news is we can be forgiven. God loves us so much as we look back. We might reflect upon things in our past that we wish were different. Things that we wish that we had not done. Or things that we wish perhaps that we had done. That when we come to the Lord in humble obedience to His Word, then He wipes that slate clean. He forgets those things. He doesn't hold those things against us anymore. And so if we think about those things, it ought to be in terms simply perhaps of incentivizing. It's motivating us to do better with the rest of our life, the time that we have in moving forward. You know, there's some sobering things to think about as we think about all the days of our life. Or as David says here, all the days of my life. And that is this to begin with. We just have one life. We just get one. This is it. This is not some kind of practice round that we're going through. And we're going to work on it so we can get the real thing just right when it comes around. This is it. There are no second chances when we stand before God on the day of judgment. There's not a time to do over. But this is it. This is the time that we have. And so then the question is, what are we doing with this life? What are we doing with this one life? How are we living in view of eternity? I want to begin this morning by making just a few brief observations about life in general terms, about the beginning of life, and about the beginning of accountability before God. Here's some things that we've talked about before, but we understand that life begins before birth. We bring this up, and we've used these texts before in the context of those who think it's okay to kill a baby when it's in the womb, that who have no problem with abortion. But the Bible teaches that life begins before birth. A person is a person of the womb just as they are out of the womb. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, the same word "babe" is used there in connection with John the Baptist in the womb as it is in connection with Jesus in Luke chapter 2 and verse 16, who is in the manger. I think some of us have probably already marked those texts in our Bibles, in the book of Luke. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, here we see this universal statement, this universal prohibition that God gives against taking human life. "Whoso shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." And in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, there we're told that God hates those hands that shed innocent blood. We have an example. We might turn over here and read in Exodus chapter 21, in verses 22 through 24, where in giving specifics with regard to the law of Moses, the law of Moses set forth some details with regard to what would happen if two men were fighting. They're struggling against one another, and a woman who is with child intervened, perhaps trying to stop, break up the fight, and in the process, she was injured, or maybe in the process, lost the child that she was carrying. And this statement is made with regard to that, beginning in verse 22 of Exodus chapter 21. It says, "If men strive and hurt a woman with a child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him. And he shall pay as the judge is determined. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, and strife for strife." And so we see that life wants to be recompensed with life. And what would depart and out of womb was counted as that which is a living person, a living human being. Romans chapter 1 and verse 31, Paul speaks of those without natural affection. But our point here is that life begins before birth, and we are the offspring of God. Acts chapter 17 and verses 28 and 29, here the Apostle Paul is in the city of Athens. He's preaching to those philosophers, the Stoics, and the Epicureans in the city of Athens on Mars Hill. And he's going throughout the city, and he sees all of these idols, all of these images that have been made of wood and stone and precious metals and so on. And he begins to reason with those people on this basis. He says, in essence, why would you think that God is like that? He says, in essence, look at yourself. You're not wood. You're not stone. You're not made of some kind of precious metal. And we are the offspring of God. In Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27, we learn there that as we reflect upon life, that as human beings, that we are made in the image of God. Here in this first chapter of God's revelation to us, the book of Genesis, beginning in verse 26, Moses writes, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion," and it continues there. And then beginning in verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. The image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." And what we learn as we look at the Word of God is that we have a spiritual aspect to our being. We have an immortal aspect. We have a soul that is going to continue to live on after this life is over. We have a conscience. We talked about that just a week or so ago. That God has given us, that approves us when we do what is right, that pricks us and causes us to have guilt when we do what is wrong, according as that conscience has been set. And we have the ability to listen and believe and choose or reject what God has instructed. But the one that I want to make before we move on from this is simply this, that when we came into this world, we came into this world innocent. We came into this world in a safe condition. That goes against the teaching of the Calvinist. Calvinist says that when you came into this world, that you came into this world inheriting the guilt of Adam's sin. Says you came into this world depraved, and the things that you do that are wrong, that they issue forth from this evil nature, this depraved nature that you have. I wanted to say just a word or two about that, because this teaching of Reformed theology, as it might be called, Calvinism is another word for it, has regained in resurgence, has become more resurgent. A lot of those who are the more popular theologians of the day in the religious world are those who are Calvinists. People like Tim Keller and John Piper and Francis Chan to some extent or another. And I'm afraid some people are being influenced by a lot of what some of these folks have to say, even with regard to those Calvinistic leanings, those Calvinistic tendencies. But we came into this world innocent, in a safe condition. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The father shall not bear the iniquity of the son, neither shall the son bear the iniquity of the father. But the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." That is the person that does wickedly. "Except ye be converted, and become as little children," Jesus said, "ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. But we recognize that there's a point that we become accountable before God. That we go past that point of being little children and we become accountable before God. But the Apostle Paul, I think, addresses that kind of circumstance in Romans chapter 7 and verse 9. Turn over there with me, if you would, and let's read that particular text. Romans chapter 7 and there verse 9, where the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." I'm convinced there that Paul is talking about the point in time in his life that he became accountable before God for his actions, for his thinking, for his words, for his deeds, as we do. If we live that long, if we live to that point where we understand what is right and what is wrong, and when we do what is wrong, our conscience pricks us. We think about standing before God in judgment. And we don't relish that because we recognize that we've broken His law. We think about it in the day, and we think about that at night when we go to bed, because we recognize that we become accountable before God. And so Paul says in Romans 14, verse 12, "So then every one of us should give account of himself unto God." And when it comes to becoming accountable before God, all accountable beings have sinned. All have sinned. Paul makes the point in Romans 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the grace or the glory of God." All unrighteousness is sin, John tells us in 1 John. He tells us that when we transgress, when we go beyond God's law, we commit sin. And James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 17 that when we know to do what is good and we do it not, that we sin. And so sin separates us from God. Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 1 and 2. If you turn over there with me to Isaiah chapter 59 in verses 1 and 2. The prophet Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." You were dead in trespasses and sins. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, there in verses 1 and 2. God wants to save those who are lost. We stand before God in the day of judgment, and we hear those terrible words, those unimaginable, horrible words that mean eternal separation from God. It won't be God's fault. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. David talked about all the days of my life. We think about our birth. We recognize that life doesn't simply begin at birth, but it begins before then. That there's a point in time that we come accountable before God. In all the days of our life, we're making choices. Every day, on a daily basis, we make choices. You know, there are texts that we are familiar with, such as Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. Where there Joshua speaks in a very broad term of making choices, a very significant choice that we are to make. We make choices on a daily basis. Some of them are very simple, they're inconsequential. They're choices that we make on a daily basis that are the most weighty nature, have a great deal of gravity attached to them, and are so consequential. It doesn't matter whether you've had Frosted Flakes or Fruit Loops this morning. It doesn't make any difference what choice you made. But it does matter that you chose to be here this morning. You chose to assemble with saints, with others who are the people of God. Doesn't matter whether you wore a blue shirt or a white shirt or a green dress or a pink dress this morning, as long as we're all modestly attired. Doesn't matter. But what does matter is the choice that you made when you entered in here. To focus your thoughts upon God. To be reverent. To think carefully about the various ways that we express our worship to God. As we pray and as we sing and as we study His Word. As we observe the Lord's Supper, as remarks were made by Truman just a little while ago. what we think as we even, as we lay by stores, we give of our means. We're making choices on a daily basis. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. Joshua said, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There are so many choices that we make in this life that aren't of significance at all. The choice that we make as to whether or not we're going to serve God or we're going to serve someone else, that does matter. We're making choices every day. We choose masters. We choose whether or not we're going to serve God and seek His righteousness, or we're going to serve Satan and simply go however the wind is blowing, whatever culture is doing, whatever seems right or what seems right to us at any given point in time. We choose a master every day. Whether or not we're serving sin or we're serving Satan. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, "No man can serve two masters, for either hate the one and love the other, or cleave to the one and despise the other." We choose companions, don't we? On a regular basis, we choose those with whom we're going to associate and make our closest friends and companions. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 10, really. We see the kind of significance and the kind of consequences that can have. We choose the wrong kind of companions. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 10, Solomon said, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." Said if people come along, they've got a plot, that we're going to steal something, we're going to put together, we're going to pool our money, we'll distribute that, we'll just have a lot of things. He said, don't go along with them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. And by the way, we make choices. We make choices as we're getting older, we're growing up, who we're going to date, who we're going to marry, what circle of friends we're going to associate with, that we're going to be most closely influenced by. How they think and how they talk, how they act, what they do, how they dress, whatever it might be. We're making choices on a regular basis. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, "Be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals." As we go on our daily lives, all the days of our lives, we're choosing what kind of wisdom we're going to exercise as we encounter the various situations in life. Turn over with me, if you would, to James chapter 3, beginning there. And the context really begins before verse 15, but we're going to look at some things that James writes beginning in James 3, 15, going down through about the 18th verse. James has already said some things about wisdom in this book. In fact, in the first chapter he said, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, pray to God for wisdom. Who gives to all? Who gives liberally? He doesn't upbraid when we ask for wisdom." What kind of wisdom do we use when we approach the various situations that we find ourselves in this life? Beginning in verse 15, James has already talked about those who are characterized by bitter envying and strife, and those who are earthly and sensual and devilish and so on, that kind of wisdom, where he says, "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." We can look at our lives. We can consider our attitudes. We can think about how we respond when other people treat us well and when other people don't treat us like we'd like to be treated. Do we respond with the devil's wisdom? We put that word in quotes maybe. Or we respond with God's wisdom, that which is from above, so that we are peaceful and gentle and easy to be approached and so on. We choose the kind of wisdom that we're going to exercise, that we're going to follow as we go through this life. And we choose our response to temptation. You thought about that? We're tempted on a daily basis. We have an adversary. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, "The devil, who is a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour." And Peter goes on in the 9th verse and he says, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith." But it's up to me and it's up to you. It's up to the choice that we make. We make a choice when we're encountered by temptation. when Satan hurls his fiery darts at us, James describes temptation in James 1 in verses 13 through 15 when he says there, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." There are those things that appeal to our fleshly nature. I think the picture that James really sets forth for us here, we can view this in our mind's eye, is sort of like a baited hook. You put that big juicy worm on a hook, or that cricket, or that grasshopper, or that frog, or whatever it might be, and you chunk it into the water, and here comes the fish. He sees it. Maybe it's a sheep. They're attracted. There's a choice to make. The devil appeals to us through the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He hurls that bait out in front of us. Might be some kind of physical temptation, some kind of material temptation, just the pride of life. And we make the choice whether we're going to grab onto that, to take hold of that bait, and then be reeled in by the devil. We make that choice on a regular basis. We choose to resist temptation, or we choose to give in. And if we think about all the days of our life, we choose how we're going to treat others. Jesus sets forth the golden rule in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and there, verse 12. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. He has a lot to say about how we treat others, even in this very chapter when he talks about making harsh, hypocritical, hypercritical sorts of judgments in the first part of the book, or the first part of the chapter, rather. But here in verse 12, he says, "Therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." How am I going to treat that person after they said this thing to me? They've done this thing to me. They've made me angry. Well, here, and you've heard me use this expression before, and it's not original with me. Here's the emergency rule, so to speak. How would I want that person to treat me under these same circumstances? We choose how we're going to do that. But you know, as we think about all the days of our life, how we're going to live, where our focus is going to be, the most significant choice that we're going to make, we choose what we will do with Jesus. We choose what we're going to do with Jesus as a part of God's eternal purpose. He came to this earth and He lived. He gave His life for us. He died on the cross that we might be saved. Look with me at a couple of texts here that I think relate to, at least that pose that question. Matthew chapter 22, and here beginning in the 41st verse, scribes and the Pharisees, you might remember, the Jews had been sort of taking turns trying to ensnare Jesus in His speech. And He'd answered them perfectly on every occasion. And so they quit asking Him questions. Then Jesus asked them this question. Beginning in verse 41, it says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Every one of us, we make a choice with regard to what do we think about Jesus? What do we think about His life? What do we think about His sacrifice? What do we think about His gospel? How are we going to respond to that? We make a choice with regard to that. His death on the cross. His plea to us to come to Him humbly and be obedient to His word and become one of His followers, one of His disciples. We choose what we're going to do with Jesus. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 22. There's a different person asking a very similar question. Different context. But here, Pilate has presented the people with a choice. You going to accept Barabbas? Want me to release Barabbas? Or you want me to release Jesus? And obviously, the ire of the people has been so stirred by the envy of the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews. They're yelling, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." But what he says as we go to the 22nd verse, let's begin in 21. "The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" That's a choice that every one of us are faced with. What am I going to do with Jesus? Am I going to believe Him and obey Him and follow Him and faithfully and diligently seek to serve Him? Am I going to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, there are only two choices. There's not any middle ground. we that choose to obey the gospel have our sins forgiven, and thereby have the hope of heaven. Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. We're freed from sin through obedience to the gospel. We learn that in a number of places, including Romans 6, 17 and 18. Or we choose to reject the gospel, to turn our backs on that sacrifice, to continue in sin and be lost, eternally separated from God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning there in verse 7 and going through verse 9, here the Apostle Paul writes, and he set forth really both eternal destiny that's going to be received in that day of judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 7, when he says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. We find the Apostle Paul, as he quotes from Isaiah in Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, he's talked about the fact how that God has made His word known, how that the gospel has gone abroad. But he says, but they've not all obeyed the gospel. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All the days of our life, we're making choices. We're choosing which master we're going to follow. We're choosing our companions. We're choosing which kind of wisdom we're going to follow. We're choosing how we're going to respond to temptation and how we're going to treat others. And ultimately, we're choosing what we're going to do with Jesus as we go through our lives. We're going to obey the gospel, become one of His disciples, have the hope of heaven eternally. We're going to turn our back on Him, live our life in sin, and be lost eternally. We understand that life is brief, life is uncertain. We're all going to leave this life, that death is simply the separation of the body from the spirit, that when we die, that the body returns to dust, the spirit continues to live on in some kind of state, in a state of conscious existence, either comfort or torment. And that when Jesus comes again, all the dead are going to be raised. All of us are going to be judged. And each one of us is going to enter in to eternity. Either heaven, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. Jesus says, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Or either hell for eternity. The same chapter, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Jesus says there, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, one more point I want to make before we stop this morning. And that is this. We all choose how we're going to use our time. All the days of my life, we choose how we're going to use our time every day. Time is something we can't bring back, is it? Time is so precious. Time is so valuable. We choose whether or not we're going to use it in, we might say, trivial pursuits, or we're going to use it pursuing those things that are spiritual and eternal in nature. We use it choosing whether or not we're going to spend it or use it going after the trinkets of this world, or whether or not we're going to focus on those treasures that are heavenly in nature. I want to end with just a couple of verses from a poem I encountered. You may have heard some of these lines before. A poem entitled Only One Life. And I want to read just a couple of stanzas from it in the lesson of the years this morning. It's got about 9 stanzas at least. I'm only going to read about 4 of them. Maybe you can find it and see some of the rest of them. But I think it addresses the kind of thing that we're thinking about this morning. If we think about all the days of our life, only one life. Yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before His judgment seat. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its plays I must fulfill, living for self or in His will. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say it was worth it all. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Lesson is yours this morning. There may be somebody here who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Spend the rest of the days of your life serving Him. Receive the forgiveness of your sins. Have the hope of heaven as your eternal home. Maybe somebody here who's already become a child of God. Maybe there are things that are in your life that are need to be corrected even in a public way, and we can help you with that in any way. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing this morning?